gather on the first day of the week, for we would have no hope, we would have no salvation. And we appreciate it. That essential fact makes our relationship to the God of the universe unique from those who attempt to have relationships without the resurrection. Thank you, and we'll pray for your blessing in this hour. In Christ's name, amen. The outline in the bulletin has the wrong title. It has a message from last week. So it's easier just to preach last week's message since it's already been done once. I realized this last night when I was working on that outline material. And I thought, oh, you got to be kidding. So what I did, I have corrected it, so when I send it out, email, it will be the way we want to do it. The message this morning is going to ask the question, resurrection or resuscitation? The difference between resurrection and resuscitation. You could see the punch in Romans 6:9. We're in Romans 6:9, it says that Christ raised and never to die again. And so that makes a mess very, very important to us. Why is he called the first fruit in relationship to resurrection? I thought that somebody like a Lazarus or Jairus' daughter, or there are some others, the widow of Nun's son, Nain, however you want to read the Hebrew in it, they died. And they came back to life. And there were others. It's interesting that the limited number of accounts of resurrection or resuscitations in Christ's earthly ministry. We really only have three in all of the Gospels. We have a reference to the fact that there were other dead who were raised, in a sense, to die again with the disciples. But we don't have the tabulation of the numbers. Which is kind of interesting. I mean, that seems rather important. But then when we get to 1 Corinthians 15, it becomes very, very clear that Christ is the first fruit. He is the firstborn of the resurrection. He is the one who has preeminence because of his resurrection. And that is essential. And we have emphasized this over and over here. And that is, when you give the gospel, give the gospel. Don't leave out the resurrection. And there is much of that that goes on around about us. They leave the resurrection out. This week, just in the peripheral reading that I've done with things that cross my counter, I'm finding things where they leave the resurrection out every time you turn around. And I'm always thankful when I see the whole gospel given accurately as is presented in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. So what's the difference between resurrection and resuscitation? Some of you have living will, and in that living will it has DNR. I think that's the abbreviation they're still using, and that is do not resuscitate. That is, don't go into heroic measures in order to cause someone to live in a comatose state. Or, I mean, that's what most people think when we, you know, don't go to heroic measures to sustain a life that's not worth living. If there are certain prerogatives that relate to that. If you know that there is brain damage, that is something that many people who do a living will think about and say, I don't want to be in a vegetative state. And so we do DNRs that are on this. And so I was reading recently about how advisable it is to carry a copy of that document with you. You know, I mean, you carry it wherever, your wallet, your purse, in a chip behind your ear, whatever. They say you should do this because if you really are serious about it, they will immediately do that. And if somebody is called out to your home in an emergency situation, they usually almost disregard DNRs on it. And so it's always interesting. That's why in hospice, you don't call the fire department or an ambulance, because in hospice they handle that kind of thing, so you don't have a whole lot of other things going on. And so resuscitation has the idea of bringing someone back to life so that they can die again. And so if somebody's in a state, and they might not be dead, but they may be in a state where they are pretty close. I was reading a story that somebody had told a pastor's son was seriously ill, and he went to heaven. And so in reading this story this is one of those Resurrection Sunday accounts, and so the pastor's ministry was radically changed because of what his son had seen when he went to heaven, when he was so seriously ill and possibly died and was resuscitated. And so I thought, you know, it's going to be interesting. I'm glad that we are changed when we're glorified. Just think of how many people would go up there today if they were taken to heaven, and they look around and they try to find the streets of gold and the golden slippers, and they wouldn't find them. That'd be frustrating, because they're in their churches today, they're talking about seeing the streets of gold. Well, this kid saw streets of gold. So the father was ready to change his ministry, because he then was preaching streets of gold. You find me a verse. And no, I won't eat the page. That's somebody else's job. In that matter, I better explain that. That is, Dr. Schaefer used to say that. Give me a verse. If you find a verse, I'll eat the page. On that. And so this resuscitation involves someone who comes to life to die again. And that's why I wanted to read 6-9 of Romans. We'll come back to it when we move into it. Resurrection involves, real biblical resurrection involves being raised never to die again. That's why Christ can be said to be the first one to have that happen. He's the first one to die and never and raise and never to die again. And so we're looking at verses that are going to talk about that and why this is important. Because we do have illustrations of people that were resuscitated. They were given some life again. But real biblical resurrection means a resurrection where you will never die again. You know, it's kind of interesting that when the resurrection comes, it's kind of funny. We have a temporary body until the rapture. And in the rapture, what happens? We get a permanentized body like his body. And that is a resurrection for the dead and a transformation for the living. And we will have bodies similar to the ones we have today. That we will be changed. And the word changed in 1 Corinthians 15 is changed into something like what we have now. It's similar, but not identical, thank the Lord. If it was identical, I think we'd all have a lot of trouble. But it will be similar in this matter. If we had to bear the pains and the problems that these bodies have on it, it's always interesting. I blame Adam all the time. And people get used to me doing that, you know. Somebody will say, well, I've got this problem. Well, Hurricane said that yesterday. I've got a little arthritis. It's giving me a little trouble. I said, well, you can blame Adam for that. And he, I don't know whether he got it or not, but anyway, because of the fall, we have issues that carry on. And so when we look at real resurrection, when we are resurrected or transformed when Christ comes in the air, if he came back in 5 minutes, the bodies that we have will be transformed. They will be changed. And they will be, and we don't know what they're going to be like. They're going to be a human body, like his human body, but we don't know how old we'll be. We don't know whether we're going to look better or worse. We won't know whether we're going to have big ears or small ears. No, we don't have any idea, except we will be recognizable. We will be able to see, and that's all we know. That's all, probably all we need to know, because that's all God told us. And so it's kind of interesting, but you think in relationship to time. But we ask this question, what about those people who were raised by Christ and his disciples? You know, what happened? Well, they returned to life. But what they return to death at a later time. It's interesting, in the New Testament era, they tended to, in the Middle East, bury quickly. They do today. In Jewish society, they try to have, in the Middle East especially, a service right away. I mean, they'll bury them right away. Happens in Islamic societies too, where they do that. You know, they'd have time to dig a grave and bury. A good example of that in the New Testament era was this couple that had a problem with the lie. And Ananias and Sapphira. What do? They drop dead. And then next thing you know, they're hauling them off. They barely, they bury them right almost on the spot, it seems. They carried them away and buried them. That was the way it worked in those days. They buried Jesus Christ right away. They didn't even have time to prepare his body adequately because they had to be to Passover. And they did not bury the dead on Passover and what they call the High Holy Day. It was a Passover time with the Sabbath that related to Passover. And so these died and died again. If you had to make a grave marker, and they didn't make grave markers quite, but how long does it take to get a marker for a grave in our area? It takes about a month, if you're fortunate, and there are not a lot of people dying, because they have to, you know, you have to do the proofs, you have to approve it, and then they sandblast whatever's on the grave marker, and it takes them a while. They cut, I mean, they get the stone and all of this. It takes time. Could you imagine if they had made a grave marker for Jesus Christ? Would have been worthless. They'd had to do some remodeling on it and change it, and didn't happen. It wasn't going to happen in those days. So when Christ rose, he didn't die again. He went back to heaven, and he's there right now at this very moment. And so the question we need to ask of resurrection: why is the resurrection of Jesus Christ important? First of all, it proves he was the Son of God. You know, there were a lot of people that had proof of his deity and that he was the Son of God, that he was equal with the Father during his earthly ministry, and they absolutely ignored it. They wanted to kill him because he said he was the Son of God and that God was his Father. But this proves it. No human being had gone to where God dwells, that is the third heaven. No human being had no physical body in any sense had ever been in the third heaven. The dead went into the center of the earth in what was called Sheol. And there were various compartments, and Dale mentioned it in Sunday school, the compartment for the righteous dead, the believing dead, is called paradise in the New Testament, which comes from a Persian word that's used in the Old Testament. It's interesting, it means park. Or paradise in the Old Testament. But like I say, it is a Persian word. And so when we see these instances, I think it's of value for us to take a look at a couple of them. What I'm going to do, I noticed that I had mixed up some verses in here. And I want to go to Mark chapter 5. When I want to talk about Jairus or Jairus's, I learned it as Jairus growing up, daughter. He was a ruler in the synagogue. There are three accounts of this, and we want to pick the one out of Mark chapter 5. In Mark chapter 5, and it's interesting, every one of these accounts shows us that there was an interruption. In fact, I don't think her father, the Darius's daughter, father wanted his daughter dead. I think that he thought that that was a figment of his imagination. Because what happens, he says in one account she says she's sick, and another that she's dead. He knew it. He didn't want to believe it. It was like he was manipulating Jesus to try to get him to come. And so in Mark chapter 5, and we're going to look at 22, you have this approach by this ruler the father of this girl who had died. This daughter is 12 years old. So she's, what do you want to say, in the bloom of her youth. And at 12 years old, she has been ill, and she has died. And I'm getting to Mark 5. And at verse 22, the father comes, and he says, and behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet. And in fact, it's really interesting. It says he worshipped him in another account. He scooped dirt. He fell on his face before Jesus. He wanted more than anything else to get that daughter back to life in this matter. And he besought him. And the word besought means to come alongside. He sought to encourage Jesus to do something greatly. And that, I mean, it's interesting, all of these superlative forms that are attached to this. He sought him greatly. He uses an adjectival particle here, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. Now, in the other two accounts, it says she was dead. And here, it says at the point of death. Interesting description. I pray thee, come lay thy hands on her that she may be healed, that she may live. So Jesus goes, no, what does he do? It says, and Jesus went with him, and a crowd followed him and thronged him. So you had a crowd, a group of people who came and pursued him, went with him. The word thronged him has the idea pressed upon him. So they grouped around him with intensity. And while Jesus is on his way to deal with this dead 12-year-old, a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years, kind of interesting, all the life of this gal that he's going to raise from the dead, she had this disease, this problem with her life for 12 years. And what did she do? She touched his garment. So what does Jesus do? He stops. He was in no panic to go raise the dead. Instead, he addresses this woman, and the crowd is with him, and heals her. And she, by her faith, felt that maybe she would be healed just by touching his garment. And he said, who touched me? And he turns and tells her, your faith is made and has healed you. Then he goes on to this, and this begins in verse 35. To this, and while he yet spake, there came a ruler of the synagogue's house, which said, thy daughter's dead. She's dead. Too late. Now this is pretty interesting, because there's some time. We don't know how far it was away or otherwise. We'll see the time. Why are you troubling the master any further? It's too late. She's dead. There was a persistent problem among those who had faith in Christ, believing that he could heal the sick, but they didn't believe he could raise the dead. And the big account we'll look at in survey in a moment, and that's why Jesus wept. He wept because they didn't believe he could raise the dead, but they did believe that he could. They didn't believe he was full God. They believed he could do something awesome. And we'll see that in a moment when we get back to John 11. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue, don't be afraid, just believe. The song Only Believe, by the way, comes out of this verse in the hymn book, the old hymn. And he suffered no man, or he did not permit any man to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And he comes to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and sees the tumult, the uproar, and them that wept and wailed greatly. These people were having problems. Now, it doesn't say it here, but in another passage it said the flutist had been called. The people who played the pipes or flute in mourning. So they had musical, and they're translated minstrels back in Matthew. So they've already had time to gather those who could create an environment for mourning. And these people were in a frenzied state of mourning. And the three passages describe it appropriately. They were full of agitation and they wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he said to them, "Why do you make this ado?" And it says, "Why do you make this uproar and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleeps." Tell us another joke. This is a serious hour. Don't be telling us jokes. No jokes, Jesus. We know she's dead. It's very clear. We have everything here to prepare for her burial. We have the music. We have mourners. We have a crowd. A leader of the synagogue meant that there was a large number that had come for him. And they laughed him to scorn. If you have another translation, it might be translated, they ridiculed him. They ridiculed him. Ha ha. But so Jesus kicks him out. I like this verse. That's one reason I came into this section instead of another. It says he followed him. He threw him out. In a sense, he encouraged him to leave them all out. And he takes the father and the mother of the damsel and the three disciples that were with him and entered where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and said, "Talitha kumi," which is being interpreted, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." Rise up. Aramaic, by the way. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, and for she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with great astonishment. And he tells them not to tell anybody. So she rose. How long did she live after this? 12 years of age. How old would it have been when you saw her name on a marker, as it were? We don't know how long she lived, but she did die again. She died again. The widow of Nain. Now, this didn't take a message, because in Luke 7, beginning in verse 12, we have a description of this event. Jesus is in the city of Nain. I always have trouble because I know what it means in Hebrew, and I always pronounce it more that way. And so it says in verse 11, "It came to pass the day after that he went into the city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people," or a crowd. "Now when he came near to the gate, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city were with her." So you have this crowd. He meets up with a funeral procession. And so the city was supporting a widow lady in the loss of her son. There was sympathy in the part of the people of the city. This was probably one of the larger funerals in that city, because of that compassion that they would show toward a widow. And so it says, "And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said, 'Stop weeping.'" He saw her, and he had compassion. That was feelings. That was the gut feeling of compassion that came from the Jewish culture. And so he says, "Stop weeping." Man, that must have caused that crowd to say, "Man, this guy is really hard-hearted." Stop weeping. You have a prohibitive imperative here. Stop weeping. "And he came and he touched the bier, and they that bore him stood still." So they're carrying him on a woven flat, somewhat solid sheet, as it were. And he said, "Young man," paideia, a learner. We don't know how old he was. We don't have that in this account. "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." What happens? "And he that was dead sat up and began to speak." That would shake somebody up, wouldn't it? Everybody knew he was dead. I've always wondered if they I mean, a widow probably didn't have a lot to prepare his body. They just probably wrapped him in what clothes he had, and that was probably about it. You know, they didn't have the grave clothes that they used in Jesus' case when he died. And so he starts to speak. And he gave, and he, Jesus, gave him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, "This is a great prophet has risen up among us, and that God has visited Israel." And this rumor, I'm reading the AV, this rumor went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. And the word rumor is word. Is word. This word went out. What happened? This young man probably lived long enough to bury his mother. But somebody had to live long enough to bury him. So he died again. John 11, we have Lazarus. We know that account. Jesus was out of town. He was with his disciples, and we know the story. While Jesus was with his disciples, Lazarus was in Bethany. He was sick, and Jesus tarried rather than come. He waited for him to die. His sister said he's been dead four days. And so Jesus waited until he knew without a question that he was not only dead, but that he was really dead. He was thoroughly dead. 4 days is a little bit of time, and they had already buried him in a tomb, and it's a tomb not probably terribly unlike the one on the cover of the bulletin. I mean, it'd be similar. You know, a stone rolled in front of it. The one in the front of the bulletin doesn't have the slot that is normal. And a lot of those tombs, well, what they would do, they'd put a big stone and they'd roll it in a slot so they could move it back and forth when it was necessary to put new occupants or additional occupants in the tomb. And so he had already been entombed. And we pick this up, verse 17 says, "And when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already." Big discovery. He knew all the time. And so they were very, very concerned about this. You know, Martha said, "If he'd have been here, he wouldn't have died." Well, she loved the Lord. She was among his best friends, as it were. And she believed that he would have healed Lazarus, but she didn't believe that he would raise him from the dead. And it's really interesting here, these people who were close to him. And Jesus said, "Your brother will rise again," verse 23. And what happens? Martha says, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at that last day." And our Lord said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And so we're reminded of that, and he asked her, "Do you believe this?" She said, "I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which came into the world." What a tricky little answer. I mean, it was a good Jewish answer. I mean, she believed. She essentially said, "I believe you're God, but not God enough to raise the dead." Underneath it all. You know, yes, I mean, that's what she's saying. And so what happens? Jesus asked them to take him to the grave, and we see that Mary had come to Jesus, and where Jesus was, verse 32, and saw him and fell down at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." Jesus therefore saw her weeping. Martha had a problem, Mary has a problem, which came to her, and he groaned in his spirit, and he was troubled. Why? It goes on. "Where have you?" He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. You know, that was interesting. "Come and see." Didn't say, "Come raise him from the dead." Come and see. They did not have that confidence in who he really was. And so what happens? And the Jews said, "Well, oh, look how much he loved him. He was weeping because he loved him and missed him." This was not that kind of grief. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused even this man, that this man should not have died? See, I told you. They believed he could heal him, but they didn't believe he could raise him. And we know the rest of the story, don't we? Lazarus, they made him, Christ said, roll the stone away. They said, this is not a good idea. It's pretty rank. He stinks. He said, roll the stone away. So they roll the stone away, and Jesus calls him out. He says, Lazarus, come forth. Isn't it great? Been nice if he just said, come forth, every grave would have been emptied. But he said, Lazarus, come forth. He addressed an individual, and he came forth. And as he came forth out of the grave, they saw the power of Jesus Christ. But you know what early church tradition says about Lazarus? It says that Lazarus didn't smile again until he died. Why? He'd already been where he wanted to be, and he'd found out about paradise. And that was in tradition. Now, there's no historical validity to that, but that's tradition. Tradition is always interesting. Those are all resuscitations. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8, I just want to quickly touch these. Then we'll move on. Matthew 10 and verse 8, we have these disciples. And what do the disciples do? When they are sent on their mission, as it were, and they were to begin to preach the kingdom of God, in Matthew 10, and I'm just going to take it right out of this context, in verse 7 it says, "Go as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers." These are all magnificent opportunities to bring glory to God. Raise the dead. Cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely you have given. He gives more instructions to go with this event. In chapter 11, in verse 20, let me see if I can... Whoops. Well, we got what we needed. I can't read my writing, that's the problem. Okay, well, we won't worry about that. But they went forth with that perspective. Should be right there, and I'm not seeing it. Okay, but we have no records of who was raised from the dead by these disciples as they went out. That's called making an exclamation point on what you're to do. And anybody who was raised from the dead died again. We just don't have a record of it. You'd think there would be, but there isn't. It's interesting, and I'm not going to turn. In Matthew 27, you realize there are some people that appeared alive in Jerusalem in Matthew 27, 52, and 53. They were walking the streets of Jerusalem. They were the dead. Were they resuscitated, or were they just in transit? I believe they were in transit. I think they were recognizable. I think they were on their way to the edge of the third heaven. But that's one of a couple of good possibilities with those people. But it's interesting when you read John chapter 5, who has the authority in John 5, 27? He could have raised them with eternal life, but it was not in the plan of God. Did I say Matthew? John 5, 27. I headed for Matthew. Okay, John 5, 27, and I need to read 26. And as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and he hath given him authority to execute judgment, also because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. See that all that are in the graves? It's kind of interesting when you stop and you think about it. It says all. You know, I don't remember the exact count that we have in the church cemetery. 80-some are buried there. And I don't know who's saved and who isn't in that group. But you realize every person identified with a body buried at Cherry Grove Cemetery, whether we know they're there or not, I have to say that on it. We have no idea about some of those instances. I have a record somewhere that somebody gave me that said there were two twins that were born dead, and they were buried in the cemetery. We have no record of where, or what, or if, or who. Or just that's there. That's what happens when there's, you know, that kind of an arrangement in that matter. All will hear. Verse 29, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. So the Christ is going to call forth the dead in the rapture. Dead in Christ come forth. He's got to identify where everybody will exit. So the church saints will be exited in that matter. Then when you get to his second coming, he will call forth the dead believers, that is Old Testament saints, to enter the kingdom. Old Testament saints, tribulation saints that are dead, and that matter. And then when you come to the end, that is after the millennial kingdom, he'll call forth all the rest of the dead. And this will be the last resurrection in which there will be none left. And all will be raised, those who are unbelievers, to judgment. And so that's what he's talking about here. And he has that authority. And it was, and it's resuscitation until he calls forth the dead now with the rapture. It's interesting. The first resurrection of the dead that will never die again, beyond Jesus Christ himself, will be the resurrection of the church. And that will be the first group that will be in that manner. And the best part is we go right to heaven. I mean, we'll be transported in glorified bodies to heaven with him. And on the way, we go through the Bema, and when we're presented to the Father, he presents us, and we have ceased to be the body of Christ and have become the bride of Christ at that time. And are you ready? I am ready. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Colossians 1 is a passage. I've been swimming in Colossians now for weeks. And having a grand time. And I've got more weeks to go. I hope I get it done for the forum. No, I'm much closer than I was thanks to the weekend. 1:18, what does it say? Let me start at verse 16 instead. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things are held together, consist. He holds them all together. And I've got a PowerPoint slide that puts all these prepositions up when we are in that part of the presentation. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, and that's a singular, goes back to him as head, the firstborn out from among dead ones. Out from among dead ones. Firstborn. He's a very, very first. Yeah. Lazarus died and was resuscitated. Jairus' daughter died and was resuscitated. The widow of Nain's son died and was resuscitated. Others died and were resuscitated, but they were all lived to die again. They lived to die again. That's resuscitation. And he becomes the one who is the firstborn among dead ones. He's called the firstfruit in the singular in the list of resurrections in 1 Corinthians 15. And then it goes on and says that in all he might have the preeminence. that all, in all, and it's talking about his human nature here, in all he may hold first place. He may be numero uno. And this word that's translated preeminence is the number one, protos. You hear the word proton, protos. That's the idea here. And so you can see, he is the firstborn. He was the one, he was the eternally pre-existent son. And here, now, he takes on a human body, is buried, and is resurrected. And so he leads the pack when it comes to resurrection. No human being had been literally resurrected until he was. That's why the world doesn't like the resurrection. That's why. Pretty interesting. Time magazine came out this week. Came in my mailbox yesterday. And now they're reconsidering heaven. And I thought, well, they probably don't understand. Well, what I've read, I didn't have time to read the whole article. But I got about halfway through it. And I thought, you know, they don't understand what heaven is at all. Because they don't know how to go to the authority. You know, the authority on heaven is a book. And that's the only place you need to go. There's a book on heaven that is written by someone in our area. And it's become a best religious seller. And you know, the interesting thing is, that book doesn't know any more about heaven than these guys in Time magazine, probably. I mean, it's all this other stuff. They don't want to take the Bible literally. They want the New Jerusalem to be heaven. Thank God it's not. Yeah, we're going to be there, and that's going to be an awesome place. And that's where you have one street of gold, and that's the only time a street of gold is ever mentioned on it. And I was thinking, that's what happens when you iron shirts on Saturday night. I was thinking about, I had Southern Gospel music on last night, and I was listening, and I thought, what would happen if somebody wrote a song about the misconceptions of heaven, and instead of the writing songs that present the misconceptions, because I heard about two or three, and that's one thing about Southern gospel music, they look forward to heaven. They honestly look forward to the rapture. It's great in that way, but it's the heaven they're looking for is a little different than what I read about on that. So it's kind of interesting. And so Christ, remember, he went through the heavens, beyond the heavens in his ascension to prove not to human beings the validity of that human body going through all of that, but to prove to spirit beings he was not limited by that physical body, and he was still the Son of God. He was still equal with the Father. And that's why he went through to show spirit beings, fallen and unfallen, to verify in their minds, as brilliant as they were, that he still was the person that was on the throne with the Father before his coming to earth and his incarnation. And so that was very important. Now, in Romans chapter 1, and I'm running these passages, I'm smiling when I work this. I'm going to passages that we don't usually go through for a Resurrection Sunday. We're working other passages, but they all are pertinent. Now, it's interesting, in Romans 1:3, it says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power. I'm going to talk about the word declared in a moment. According to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection out from among dead ones. And the word by is out of the out of the resurrection from among dead ones. So in Romans 1:4 it says, this demonstrated that he was the Son of God. He demonstrated that he was full deity to those who on earth had the faith to understand what happened in his resurrection and to see his ascension. No precedent had ever happened in the history of men. And he's caught up into heaven. And we're reminded of that as we relate to it. And so there's no precedent. in this matter. And so he was out from among dead ones. There's always those left when he was raised. And that's why we translated it that way in that verse of Amazing Grace. Because it's literal physical resurrection. And so this declared. The word declare is an interesting term because it's the word from which our word horizon comes. Horizo. You can hear it. Horizon. It puts it's an omicron in front. They put a rough breathing on it, so that's why it's horizo. And a horizon has the idea of the demarcation line between what? The sky and the earth, is the way it occurs with us here. What it says here, there was a demarcation line that demonstrated he was different than the rest of mankind. That he was really the Son of God. This was marked out. It was determined. I don't like the word declared, though many lexicons use it, because it distinguishes him. And so he is distinguished as the Son of God, and that's why I think it's important. I put that in the notes in the introduction, that his resurrection shows his full deity. And don't talk to Jehovah's Witnesses about that. They're all messed up in that matter. I mean, his resurrection, I mean, they still have him a created being. And they don't see any deity in that. And so it's really kind of an interesting thing. I mean, if you want confusion, there's confusion when you talk to them about it. And so here in Romans 1:4, there's this demarcation that establishes him to be the Son of God, that is full deity. Now I want to go to, we'll go to two passages and we'll be through, but Revelation 1. Another passage that isn't often considered on Resurrection Sunday, but I think it's an important one. It's kind of funny when you come to this. I realize as the time that I've been in the ministry, I've preached a few Resurrection Sunday messages. And you know, it's a rare day that I ever have the same message. I mean, have ever repeated a passage. It's rare the approach, just because there's so much. It's just amazing how many places we can go. I mean, each one of these verses we looked at would be worthy of a message in itself. And so in Revelation chapter 1 and the verse we want, I want to start at verse 17. And the reason I want to do this is establishes a premise for where we're at in 18. And when I saw him, John is speaking, and he sees this, a manifestation of God the Son. I fell at his feet as a dead person. He went comatose. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, stop fearing. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. I am he that lives and was dead. And so I am, in fact, it's really interesting. It says, I am the one who is continually living. And I became dead. I was dead. He uses an aorist, a ginomai verb, which is became. I became dead. And behold, I am living. I am living. It says I am alive. You know what that's what it actually says? I am living. Sorry, I did not mean to startled too much. I just want to make sure you had eye contact. No, I just pounded the pulpit because that's what it does. It's what we call a periphrastic. I am, present active indicative verb, the one who's continually living. And it's an emphatic. I just finished yesterday some work in Colossians. There are four of those. Four of those what we call periphrastic forms that are emphasis. Always it's fun to deal with detail for me. And that this is it's emphatic in the way it's used here. I am the one who is continually living into the ages of the ages. No more death. The end, no more death. He lives forever. Amen. When it says amen, what is he saying? That's true. I believe. And so that is very clear. And have the deaths of hell and death, or of Hades and death, let's just translate it, or transliterate it. I have the keys. You realize that because of his work, that he has the keys, and who was the one that had it before? Satan did. Hebrews 2 tells us that he had it. We're not going to go back and look at it. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. And he was given this authority in John chapter 5, and he's given the keys. It was taken away from Satan. As a result, when a believer dies, that was an interesting thing. Because when I talked to Hurricane, he had been notified just a little bit before he talked to me. I suspect that he had called his family before he called me. And he, it was something expected, but it still comes as a shock. And it was interesting, his response, that he was just full of joy that she was where she was, and he knew she was going to be with the Lord in heaven. Absolute confidence. That happiness. Now, if Satan still had the keys, I don't think Hurricane would have been that happy. Because if Satan had the key to turn it, then it would be... that's why David really was not happy, looking forward to dying. That was the Old Testament. Death had a sting. It was like a bee sting. It was something you didn't look forward to. On it, with us, I trust every one of us here, I trust, looks forward to the day when we are in the presence of the Lord. Not so much that we want to hurry it, but so that we will know that when it comes, it will be a perfect event. I think generally many of us have this idea about death, and that is death is not a painful experience, but it's sometimes painful getting there. And we don't want that so much. It's not something we're looking forward to in that matter. But what happens on the other side will be so much, but we don't even remember a thing. It'll be awesome. And so Jesus Christ now holds the key. Now let's go back to Romans 6, 9 and tag this out. The real resurrection of Jesus Christ, never to die again. And it was interesting when he raised from the dead, he took away the authority of death. Death would no longer act as master over him or lord over him. And so we can see that in Romans 6, 9. All around there we have resurrection. He's telling us, if you understand my resurrection, you understand your relationship to me as one who is resurrected and resurrected for you. When I died, you died. When I was buried, you were buried. When I rose from the dead, you rose from the dead. And so he's driving that fact home. And so you are in the one who is resurrected and lives forever. And so you hold that position until the rapture comes. And then you have a little different position, but it's very much like that. When we understand it. So in Romans 6, 9, it's very clear. And the fact, and this is really the key verse. We've looked at other verses that say, he's a firstborn. I could have gone to 1 Corinthians 15 and done the first fruit, but we've crossed that more recently. But here in 6, 9, it's very clear. It says that he was raised and he dies no more. That is the one death for him in this matter. And let's call it one death. It was one package, when we understand it. And so let's read that ninth verse again. Intuitively knowing, having the information. It's interesting. He doesn't use gnosko here, which you almost would expect in Romans 6. But you can, knowing so well, experientially know that when he rose, you rose. That's called resurrection life. But not a lot of Christians understand resurrection life. So I think that's why Paul uses oida to get them in the right direction. Knowing that Christ, having been raised, and there's a passive again. We keep coming across those, don't we? Having been raised, the Father raised him, the Holy Spirit had a role in it, and he had a role in it himself. I remember one message not too many years ago that I went through the voices that relate to resurrection, the active and the middle. and how the Father and the Holy Spirit had roles in it, and he himself raised himself, and you can see that grammatically. And so he says, out from among dead ones. Out from among dead ones. Doesn't have an article in front of it in this case, and that is, this is the quality of all those who are dead. Though, what is death? Death is separation. And there's a separation of soul and spirit from a physical body. And that's what he is talking about here. And he says, no more dies. And it's interesting to use a present tense verb there. No longer is continually dying. Can't happen at all. Death no longer lords it over him. Now, what you don't see often when we look at the English is you don't see the emphasis sometimes. And it's interesting because you have the him is the last word in the verse 9 in your English Bible. But you know, him is the first word in that last clause. It says, of him no more. Death of him no more lords it over him. The focus is on him and the relationship to death. Because he was raised, we will raise if necessary. Because of him, if we don't need to be raised, we will be transformed like he is. And so there will be a transformation where this house in which we live will become a house that will be glorified like his. Never forget 1 John 3:2. What does it say? We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that reminder will come to us, and that will encourage us. People have died throughout history. Some have been resuscitated or raised from the dead. Very few have. And we've seen some important ones that are mentioned in Scripture for our edification because God the Spirit put them there. And the irony of it is when we sit down and we've looked at those events, they're interesting. But you know, the dominant one is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, because that is personal for us. It's personal. We have to go beyond his death to his resurrection, because that is our hope. And it carries through that. He did so much in his death. You know, it'd be interesting to stop and just go through 1, 2, 3, 4. I mean, go through the grocery list of things he did on the cross. And we've done that in other places, but it's interesting when you think of it, his resurrection is what it's all about. That's why this day is celebrated by Christendom. That is why we accept this as the closest estimation of a day. We don't know exactly the date. They postulated through a Jewish calendar as a Passover, but they have a very complex formula for that. So this is very close, but the best part of it, we know it's the first day of the week, and so we celebrate, not always in April, but most of the time in April. No, we celebrate 12 months a year because we meet on Sunday. This is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And this is the day that the one who was a cornerstone was set at the head of the corner, and that's his resurrection. And that's why we do that. So thank the Lord. And then think about it, and then you can praise him. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity and this day and the opportunities that we see in your book. What a joy it is to have a risen Savior. Risen, seated at the right hand, and we're thankful because of Romans helps teach us we're seated in him. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.